Well, if you're keeping track, we are in the 10th sermon and our James series, Real Faith, Real Life. James has been a very practical book to study, hasn't it? I've really appreciated a number of you going out of your way, telling me how encouraged you've been, how convicted you've been as we've studied James. And I need you to know that, of course, this preaching is never done in a vacuum. I need to preach these sermons in front of my wife and children. My mother's here today. They see firsthand these parts of the sermons that I'm applying to my life. They see firsthand where I'm falling short. The topic this morning is money, how we use our money. So I was out running errands earlier this week with one of my children. I bumped into one of you, and we had a typical pastor conversation, started talking about the church and the sermons and preaching on money coming up this Sunday. And one of my children said, without missing a beat, "Yeah, and he's been spending a lot of money recently." Preaching is never done in a vacuum. Our topic is money this morning, money problems, how we're using money, how we should think about money. That's James chapter 5, the last chapter of James. If you have your Bible, you can turn there now. It's verses 1 to 6. And let's pray. Father, we do come before you this morning, even as we sang, wanting to be free, needing to be free. We recognize on the one hand that you have set us free forever, free in the gospel, free from the penalty of sin, and yet we are so often encumbered by the things of this world, so often encumbered by our stuff. Lord, I pray that you would help us to know this gospel freedom just a bit deeper this morning, particularly in the realm of our stuff, the possessions, the things that you have given us. So give us ears to hear, we pray. Give us your Holy Spirit to speak to us, to take this living word and to apply it directly to our hearts. We pray this in faith, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right, it's James chapter 5, verse 1 to 6. Hear God's word. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fatted your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Amen. Amen. So James here begins with a very bold statement, doesn't he? There in verse 1, he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." The first thing that we need to get straight is to understand exactly to whom James is writing. Who is he addressing this portion of the letter to? And of course, we see it there very plainly. He says, "The rich, come now, you rich." He's writing to people with money. And so I wonder, as we get started here this morning, where you would place yourself. Is James writing to you this morning? Are you rich? Or are you poor? Are you maybe somewhere in the middle? This whole idea of the middle class is relatively a new thing in the history of the world. But where would you place yourself? Are you rich? Are you poor? Are you somewhere in the middle? You say, I'm sure that there's people that are poorer than me. There's people that are richer than me. If we zoomed out just a bit, though, if we could zoom out and look at our relative wealth on a global scale, my guess is the overwhelming majority, probably everyone sitting in here this morning, is by global standards rich. Right? When the majority of the world is living on less than $10 a day, by global standards, all of us sitting in the room are rich. And you know, we might not need to zoom out too far. This past Sunday afternoon, my wife and I, Laura and I, went to a wedding in inner city Philadelphia. I went to a neighborhood that I think has actually seen quite a bit of improvement over the past 10 years or so. And as we go into this church, I couldn't help but compare it to my experience at Cornerstone. And so we're going into the church, and the first thing that struck out to me about this church was how old it was. Not old in the sense of historic, but just old, in need of repairs. I can't imagine anyone is coming up to that pastor Sunday morning and saying, "Did you see the cobwebs that are over here? Did you see the coffee stain on the carpet over there?" I can't imagine that's the concern that they have at that church. We're there for a wedding, and we noticed that there were no flowers that decorated the church. Not that that's a bad thing. They had plastic fall leaves that were up front that were probably left over from Sunday morning. They had a sound system in this church that really struggled to function. It squealed on and off and screeched, including while the bride was walking down the aisle. The pastor got up to preach his wedding sermon. It was a very good sermon, but he struggled to speak over the car stereo that was booming just a few feet from his head outside the church window. It's a very different experience. It was probably one of the most worshipful and Christ-centered weddings that I've been to. It was a very different experience. And as Laura and I drove away from that church, we couldn't help but compare it with our experience at Cornerstone. And it's not that there's one that's right and one that's wrong, but we went away, I'm sure both of us, convinced that we go to a rich church. We go to a rich church. By global standards, at the very least, we are all rich. Now, the issue here is not about money. It's not about money. It's about loving money. Perhaps one of the most misquoted verses in the whole Bible is 1 Timothy 6:10. Which says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." We often hear it said a little differently than that. We hear it said not the love of money, but that money itself is the root of all kinds of evil. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say that money is a root of all kinds of evil. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So the issue that we need to get straight as we study James here this morning, the issue is not having money. The issue is loving money. It's loving money. I came across this line from Albert Barnes. He's a 19th century pastor, theologian. I spent a lot of time reading these old dead guys in preparation for sermons on Sunday. This is what he has to say, writing in, I think, the early 1800s. He says, "There is no sin in merely being rich. Where sin exists among the rich, it arises from the manner in which wealth is acquired, the spirit it tends to engender in the heart, and the way it is used." I like those categories. He says the reason that money becomes a problem in our life is because of the reason or the way in which we go about acquiring it, the spirit it tends to engender in our hearts, and then the way that we use it. And so I want to take those categories and study James with that. So we'll look at the manner that money is acquired, James addresses that, the spirit it engenders in our heart, and then finally, the way we use our money. This is the outline for the sermon. If you are taking notes, it is printed in the bulletin for you. So we begin, number one, with the manner in which it is acquired. And James addresses this down in verse 4 there. Look with me. He says, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." We need to feel the magnitude of this sin, of how the rich here have acquired their wealth. This is not an example of the rich stealing from the rich, which would be an issue. This is an example of the rich stealing from who? The poor. The rich stealing from the poor, the laborers who mowed your fields. These are day laborers. These are men, these are women who live hand to mouth. These are people who are not working out in the field to get rich. They're not laboring day in and day out to add to their wealth. They're working to feed their families. They're working to provide for their children. And so they get a job and they go out to the fields and they harvest crops all day in the heat of the sun. It's a very physically demanding job. And apparently some of them aren't getting paid. I wonder how many of us here work in a job that is as physically demanding as harvesting crops all day. I imagine there's a few of us in here that have a very physically demanding job. Probably not most of us, but I'm sure there are some who know the pains of physical labor. My own father had a very physically demanding job. He was a painter for most of my life. And for much of my life, he was employed by a hospital as a full-time painter. His office, as he liked to call it, was the old morgue in the basement of the hospital. Dad kept all of his paint cans and the stainless steel bed where autopsies were performed. It's a very charming place. It was a very physically demanding job. One of the enduring memories that I have of my father is him coming home from work each day exhausted. He's on his feet all day. His back hurt. On top of that, he'd go and look for side work to provide for his family, to put food on the table. my brother and I had the job of being his chiropractors, right? Because his back would always hurt, so he'd lay on the floor and we'd walk on top of him. I don't know if that helped or not. Probably not. As far as I know, Dad always got paid. But imagine if he didn't. Right? That's what's going on here. You've got these day laborers, these people who aren't working to get rich. They're working to feed their families. They're working hard. And at the end of the day, there's no paycheck. And James's day, there was nothing they could do about it. The poor, then as now, are a powerless people group. It's a very, very awful sin that these rich are falling into and stealing from the poor. Now again, the issue isn't about being rich. It's not about having money. It's about the love of money. It's about loving money more than I love justice. Loving money more than I love honesty. Of being willing to acquire it in a dishonest way. And so I wonder, as we consider this first heading, the manner in which it is acquired, where would the Spirit prick you this morning? Are you being honest in your financial dealings? This is one of the ways that money becomes a problem for us, isn't it? And the sinful ways in which we acquire it. Are you being honest in your dealings? If God were to open up your accounts, what would he see? Are you being honest at your job? Are you cheating your company in any way? Are you over-reporting hours, mis-reporting expenses? You honest in your taxes? For those of you who still use this thing called cash, you go to the store and the cashier gives you the wrong change. What do you do? Kids, what do you do? Right, this is one of the ways that money becomes a problem. This is one of the ways that money becomes sinful by the means in which it is acquired. And the second thing James says here is the spirit it engenders in our heart. So not just the way in which we acquire it, but the spirit it engenders in our heart. And back in verses 2 and 3 we see this. It says, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and they will eat your flesh like fire. What's going on here? They've acquired wealth in a dishonest way, and what are they doing with their wealth? Why are their riches rotting? Why are their garments being eaten by moths? See, instead of using their wealth, they're hoarding their wealth. That's the issue here. They're hoarding their wealth. They have all of these possessions, all of these things, and it's sitting in a closet somewhere. They've got more stuff than they know what to do with. We might expect the ungodly rich here to be condemned for their use of wealth, and that's common, but here they are condemned for their lack of use. They're not using it. They're hoarding it for themselves. John Calvin is insightful here for at least stating the obvious. He says, God has not appointed gold for rust. Right? That's not why we have gold. God did not give us gold so that it would rust, nor has he given us garments for moths. That's not why we have clothes, that they would rot in our closets. He says, but on the contrary, he has designed them as aids and helps to the human life. See, do you understand that? That money's not the problem. Gold is not the problem. Garments aren't the problem. It's how we're using it, or in this case, not using it. Because the rich here are hoarding their wealth. This is the spirit that money tends to produce in our hearts. It's a spirit of hoarding. A spirit of selfishness. And as I pondered this week, it seems to me that there's at least two things that are wrong with this spirit that money engenders in our heart. The first is this, that money, our love of money, can choke the work of God in our lives. It can choke the work of God. And the second, it can replace the work of God in our lives. I want to briefly look at each of those. First, beginning with how the love of money can choke the work of God. I'm calling it a choking hazard. That's what Jesus talks about in Mark chapter 4. He says this in Mark 4:19. He says, "The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." Now, this is in the parable of the sower. Jesus says that seed, that the word of God has been planted in your heart. It falls on fertile soil. That plant is growing. It's getting the nourishment that it needs. And then here come the thorns. And what are those thorns? It's the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things. And we need to pay careful attention to verses like this in our context, because again, at least globally speaking, we are rich. Our things, says Jesus, can become a distraction. They can choke the work of God in our lives. They can pull us away from what really matters most. And not only that, it can choke the work of God, but it also can replace the work of God. We can look to our stuff. We can look to our money. We can look to our possessions and put our trust in those things rather than in God. There's a little phrase on all of our currency. I checked just to make sure it's still there because it's controversial. Do you know what it says on all your coins, all your dollar bills? Kids, do you know this? It says, "In God we trust." In God we trust. That's a good reminder, I was thinking, for us, church. That's a good reminder that as you spend your money, what I'm saying is I'm spending my money is I'm not trusting in this money. I'm trusting in the Lord. I'm trusting in God. I'm trusting in Jesus. But it is so easy, isn't it? Not only for that stuff to choke the work of God, in some cases it can replace God himself. And what kind of spirit has your stuff produced in your heart? You know, is your stuff a distraction to you? Is it choking what God wants to do in your life? Do you see yourself in this verse? The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things. Are those thorns in your life choking out what God would desire to do? Do you feel safe and secure because of the money you have sitting in your checking account or your retirement account? You know, as you think about the future, do you say to yourself, "I'm going to be okay because I've got my money, because I've got this, I've got my stuff"? Or do you say, "I'm going to be okay because I have my God"? See, and again, right, listen to me. The issue is not about having money. The issue is loving money. J.C. Ryle, another old dead guy, and the Sermon on Riches, very good sermon, says this: "A man may greatly love money without having any at all." You find that to be true? A man may greatly love money without having any at all. So there's a danger here, not only for the rich, but for the poor as well. I don't need to have money to love money. I don't need to have money to trust in money. I don't need to have money to have it choke out God's work in my life. You know, Jesus may very well be calling somebody here to sell all of your possessions, give to the poor, and go follow him. That's a noble thing. But don't think for a moment that if you got rid of all of your possessions and empty all of the money out of your account, that you would root out of your life the love of money. Because our issue is deeper than that. It's an issue that exists in our heart. I don't need to have money to love money. We might add this: but a man might have money and not love money. That's the work of the gospel in our life. To have money, but not love money. The gospel, eternal things, help me to put these temporary riches in perspective. Helps me to understand that I am blessed to be a blessing. When I understand that everything that I have, every gift that I have, whether it's a spiritual gift or a material gift, does not belong to me. I'm simply a steward of it, and I'm going to use it to be a blessing to others. I'm going to use it for his glory. So So what kind of spirit does money? What kind of spirit does your stuff produce in your heart? Thirdly, we consider the way in which we use money. So the manner we acquire it, the spirit it produces in our heart, and the way that we use it. Verse 5, you've lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fatted your heart in a day of slaughter. Here's someone who says to themselves, yes, I'm blessed to be a blessing to me. Right? They're living life to the fullest. They're living for their wants and their desires. You and I live in a time of unprecedented luxury, don't we? Unprecedented luxury. In the history of the world, we live in a period of prosperity that the world has never known. Do you realize that there are kings and queens in other ages who'd be jealous of the American middle class? Royalty from another time would be jealous of you. Jealous of your comfort. Jealous of the luxury in which we live. Jealous of the technology that we have. There's a progressive insurance commercial that I think really captures this well. My kids and I really love watching it. Whenever it comes on, I grab the remote and press pause and we watch it again. That's how I can tell you in detail what this commercial is about. If you've seen this, a teenage boy walks into the room, distracted on some sort of electronic device, and he calls out, computer, order pizza. And the computer responds, of course, Daniel. And he says, refrigerator, weather. And the refrigerator lights up and starts talking. Clear skies and 75. You know, that's a real thing. We actually have refrigerators that light up and talk to us. It says, trash can, turn on TV. My pleasure. Ice dispenser, find me a dog sitter and make ice. And at this point, the drone enters the living room and drops off that pizza that the boy had ordered, only he doesn't realize that the drone has arrived because he's got a virtual reality set strapped to his head as he's lost in some of the world. And the scene zooms out just a bit so you see the boy's father. And he says, what has happened to my son? A woman responds, I think that's just how people are these days. We live in a time of unprecedented luxury. The kings and queens would be jealous of the luxury, of the comfort in which we live. And I think the problem is this, or at least one of the problems is this, we're asking the wrong question. We're asking the wrong question. When it comes time to make a purchase, I think the only question we tend to ask ourselves is, can we do this? Can we afford this? And we ignore the more important question, which is, should we buy this? I was struck a number of years ago listening to a mega church pastor describe how his church had grown from, I think, like a living room to occupy a very large and expensive building. And he says, through that process, when it became evident that they were outgrowing the space that they had, no one is ever asking the question, should we build a bigger and nicer building? It was only, can we? At what point can we do this? You and I, as believers in Christ, and putting our things in its right perspective, don't need to only ask, can we? We need to ask, should we? Should we be doing this? So we need to consider the ways in which we are using money. We need to understand at the heart level that we are blessed to be a blessing, that our resources don't belong to us. And I think one of the signs that this is really rooted in my heart is that I become a joyful, a cheerful giver. I become generous. Generous with my money, generous with my stuff, generous with my home. The generosity just flows out of my life if I understand that this isn't mine to begin with, when I understand the generosity of God to me. Now, some of you are sitting there, you're saying, well, we were waiting for this sermon. We're waiting for this sermon where the pastor says, and give us money. I want you to know that you are a very generous church. You're very generous. From the time I stood up in the congregation maybe 12, 13 years ago, told you I was felt called by God to go to campus ministry, this church single-handedly provided that support in 6 weeks. I was fully funded and on my way. We have seen giving at this church to be very generous over the past several years, including this year. We thank you for that. You are a generous church. If giving to the church was the only mark of generosity, we'd conclude that we are extraordinarily generous. And by the way, I want you to know, because of your generosity, we did approve the 2019 budget, which is sitting out there, and it is a little bigger than it was last year. We are in faith and looking at the generosity of this church, able to do just a little bit more. You'll see out there that for the first time, we have designated over $100,000 for the work of missions and church planting. Praise God for that. Praise God for your generosity. We need to keep that up. Verse 6, last verse of the passage here. It's a very interesting verse. He says, "You've condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Whatever James is referring to, we certainly see an allusion to Jesus, don't we? We are reminded that Jesus was betrayed for a mere 30 pieces of silver. He was betrayed into the hand of his oppressors. He was condemned. He was murdered. He did not resist. This is what the love of money did to Jesus. This is what the love of money did to Jesus. This is what all of our sin does to Jesus. So, money becomes a problem. We've looked at three things. Money becomes a problem in the manner in which it is acquired, the spirit it produces in our heart, and the way that we use it. But I don't want to leave you this morning with just that. I want to leave you this morning with some gospel hope. Because it's not enough just to diagnose the problem. It's not enough just to talk about the problems that we have and the issues that surround this topic of money. And so I want to just very briefly turn your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I've already quoted from this verse 10, but I want you to see it in its context. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says this, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." And so the big question is this: how do we drive the love of money from our heart? How do we drive that love of money from our lives? How do we get that out of our heart? And I've already said that we can't get rid of the love of money by getting rid of money, because I can still love money without having money. We need just a bit on J.C. Ryle here. He says, how do we drive the love of money from our heart? Will the fear of hell drive the love of money from our heart? It will not. Will the hope of heaven drive the love of money from our heart? I'm afraid that, too, is not sufficient to drive that from our heart. Will the sense of duty and some sort of conviction drive the love of money from our heart? It will not. What then will drive the love of money, the love of self, that selfish love in our heart? We must be consumed by a greater love. We must know the love of Jesus Christ in the depth of our soul. We must come to know Jesus in a personal and intimate way. We must know that love. We must know, yes, that our sin makes us guilty before God. We must know the guilt and the sin of that. But we must look to the cross. We must experience, and that's the key word, we must experience the power of the cross, the sacrifice that makes us clean. We must taste, right? We must taste in our heart, in our inner being, the goodness of God, the sweetness of His mercy, the sweetness of His peace. That comes to us through the mediating work of Jesus Christ, who reconciled us to the Father, who applies that work to our hearts through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. That, church, is how we drive the love of money from our heart. That's the answer that the world does not have. We need to be consumed by greater love. Amen. Father, we pray indeed that you would fill our hearts with this greater love, that we would know it not only in our heads but in our hearts, Lord, that you would fill us in a greater measure even this morning as we take in the wonders of your mercy, the wonders of who you are and what it is that you have accomplished for us. And Lord, we would pray that that would drive all these false loves out of our life. Lord, we know how easily, I know how easily I am distracted by the things of this world. We stand amongst thorns. And Lord, we pray that you would remove those things, Lord, and fill us with this greater love. We pray this in your name, God. Amen.